The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 22 this morning. If you were with us last week, you know that we already covered most of verse 15, but I thought it would be helpful for you to hear it again as we look at the following passage this morning. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, the word of the Lord. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and he watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses' daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me back once again to Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Studying church history is one of the most helpful things we can do to advance our own life as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Church history gives us context. It reminds us that the great formulations of doctrine that are so important to us individually and also to the life of the whole church, they did not come because a bunch of men were in beautiful Ivy League libraries quietly studying away. These great doctrinal formulations were forged out of the very real struggles of human history. They were forged out of the disappointments that people faced, the divisions that came up within the church, and that context helps us to grapple with what God is doing in our own lives, but also throughout church history. Church history can be immensely helpful. In fact, when you study church history, it helps you apply God's word, to take the truths of God's word off the page and to put them into flesh and blood realities. That's true with ecclesiastical history. It's also true with the history that we find in God's word. Nevertheless, church history can also be dangerous. For one thing, in popular church history, there's a great deal of propaganda where people are simply rooting for their own team. You know, when you're reading a book where the Presbyterians are always right, and the Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, and the Lutherans always approach things with bad motives, you can set that book aside. That's just propaganda. That isn't the truth. Just as a suggestion for you as someone who's done an enormous amount of reading in this area, you want to read from actual church historians, not from celebrities who decide they want to write a book on church history. That is, you want to read from people that are teaching at Princeton and Yale and Oxford and so on. And you want to read from a broad perspective, not just from one publisher in your own field. That'll help you put everything in its proper context and perhaps see things where you had blind spots before. And we all have blind spots. That's just the reality of life. But the danger that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and it's one that's extremely common, whether we're reading church history or biblical history, is our tendency to romanticize the past. That is, we see these people that do extraordinary things in the Bible, like in Hebrews chapter 11, and we move from treating them as genuine heroes of the faith to treating them like they're superheroes. That is, they simply go from one triumph to another triumph to another triumph, unscathed by the struggles of this world. And if you read the biblical history or church history that way, it actually makes it useless for you. I mean, first of all, it's not true. That's not what actually happened. But it also won't connect to your own life. Because what happens when you go not from triumph to triumph, but for year and then years and maybe decades with no apparent triumphs, just jumping out and saying, boy, she's a woman of God. And that's the reality of life too. Let me give you an example of how we can misuse history. So don't do this. But most of you have probably heard of Tertullian's famous line that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's true. In a broad sense, that's absolutely true. When the people of God are willing to suffer great hardship, even the loss of their own life, bearing witness to the fact that Christ is greater, God uses that very witness to inspire other people to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. It's totally true. But before we let those words roll too quickly off our tongues, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, we should consider what it would be like if that blood was the blood of our own mothers or our own sons. The actual hardship that people go through. The devastation, for example, when the Muslims swept through North Africa and wiped out church after church. Right? It's a messy thing. It's a painful thing to actually live for Jesus Christ in the fallen world that we actually have. That's true for us, but it was true for them, and it was true for Moses some 3,400 years ago. In fact, I ask you to consider what Hebrews tells us about Moses. By faith, this is from Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I hope those words stir your heart. They should. That's inspiring stuff. But we should remember that when Moses made that determination that he was going to fully commit to identifying with the people of God, it isn't like the next day God set off fireworks. It was 40 years. I'm looking out at people, and many of you aren't even 40 years old yet. It was 40 years between that time and when the Lord first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. 40 years is a long time to be in exile in a strange land, walking by faith. And this reminds us that walking by faith really does mean not walking by sight. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, Moses and Midian. Second, Moses the new patriarch. And third, Moses the pilgrim. Let me give those to you again. First, Moses and Midian. Second, Moses the new patriarch. And third, Moses the pilgrim. We begin with Moses in Midian. Look at verse 15 with me. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. There's something wonderfully human about this verse. Here we find Moses, the man who would become the great lawgiver, the great prophet, the fountainhead of the prophets, the great deliverer of Israel, sitting alone by a well in the middle of nowhere, a fugitive from justice, his grand plans in ruins, his future, from his perspective, entirely uncertain. And try to put yourself in Moses' shoes for a moment. He had to flee Egypt for his life. Pharaoh wants to kill him. Where does he go? Well, you can bring that up to the modern age. If you were exiled from the United States, this works easier if you were born here, but if you were exiled from the United States and had to move somewhere, where would you go? Well, if you were born here, I got a pretty good idea where you would think. Let me start off by saying that not one of you is saying North Korea. Not one of you is saying Iran, right? In fact, even if you heard that Portugal is a wonderful place to go for expatriates from America, if you don't speak Portuguese right now, some of you do, but if you don't, you're not even thinking about Portugal. You're thinking about Canada or New Zealand or Australia, another English-speaking country, a place with a similar culture, a place where you think you could fit in. That's why Moses goes to Midian. See, the Midianites are descendants of Abraham through Keturah, right? Remember, Abraham takes another wife, Keturah, and so they're related. The languages of Hebrew and Midianite are sufficiently similar. They're very close cognates that people could mutually understand each other's languages. It makes sense he would go there. And it wasn't that far away. The area in Midian where he goes is central and northern Sinai. We actually know there's Midianites there. It does seem that they were actually spread out beyond that as well. But that's where Moses goes. It's a place that makes complete sense. Nevertheless, Moses is in Midian all by himself. He's cut off from his birth family. He's cut off from his adoptive mother. He's cut off from everything that he knows. He is 40 years old, and he is starting over as a stranger in a strange land. The very people that he had tried to help had rejected him. Pharaoh, in whose house he was raised, wanted him dead. And Moses, 40 years old, probably in his own mind at the peak of his powers, trained in military strategy, fluent in multiple languages, positioned at the center of power, this Moses is running for his life. Here's the key thing to see. This is all part of God's plan. The Lord's sovereignty is never thwarted by our failures or our apparent defeats. In fact, it's interesting, this still surprises us, right? We still don't think this way. But in fact, the Lord frequently uses our failures as the very means by which he accomplishes his purposes. Moses thought that he was ready to deliver Israel when he struck down the Egyptian, but that plan failed. We're not told it's Moses' fault, but that plan failed. Nevertheless, God was still on his throne. God knew better than Moses about the timing of his deliverance. Furthermore, Moses needed to be broken of self-reliance before he could fully be used for God's glory. Whatever else you think about Moses, we know he stepped forward by faith when he killed the Egyptian. He was trusting God. But I don't think you can read that story without thinking he was also trusting in himself. He needed to be broken of self-reliance before he could fully be used for God's glory. And beloved, that's true for you and me as well. So I ask you, have you learned that lesson in your life? See, sometimes the Lord needs to bring us to the end of ourselves before we are ready to be of use by him. Moses needed to learn that the work of the Lord cannot be accomplished by the arm of the flesh, that human wisdom and strength are utterly inadequate for divine purposes. And as I say, that's true for you and me as well. This isn't just a story of history. Sometimes the Lord needs to bring us to the end of ourselves before we are ready for him to use us. Moses needed to learn that lesson. Have you learned that lesson already in your life? Truth be told, if you think you have, you realize you're still learning it. That this is an ongoing struggle for us as Christians. I want to encourage you to look to Moses and learn from him. The wilderness was not a detour. It was a classroom. It was a classroom where the Lord was giving him a graduate level seminar in learning patience and reliance on God rather than reliance on his own power, his own education, and his own abilities. Moses needed to learn what we all need to learn as well. But the battle belongs to the Lord. In the wilderness of Midian, the Lord was teaching Moses this lesson. And in the process, he was forging Moses into a new patriarch for Israel. Now that may not be immediately obvious to all of you, but I trust it will be after we work through this passage together. But the Lord was turning Moses into a new patriarch for Israel. We often think of the patriarchs as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What I want you to see is, after 400 years of Israel suffering in slavery in Egypt, he raises up Moses and he's actually making him another Jacob figure, another father figure for his country. Look at verses 16 through 20 with me. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." I've called this section Moses, the new patriarch. I think we need to walk through it together for you to see, but that's what this passage is teaching us. We begin with Moses as a stranger in a strange land, sitting in a well, presumably hoping about his future, or maybe being a bit anxious about his future. We're not entirely sure. But we know this. He doesn't know anyone there, and he's hoping to make some sort of friendly connection with the local people here in Midian so that he can start a life there, or at least get a little bit of help on his way. The last thing that Moses wants is to get into another fight. That's what we need to see. The last thing that Moses wants is to get into another fight with these strangers in this strange land. While Moses is contemplating his situation, seven daughters of the local priests come out to draw water for their father's flock. These young women start by filling up the troughs with water. They're going to water the flocks of their father. And then some shepherds come along and drive them away, presumably to take the water that they've already drawn. And as you'll see here in a moment in the passage, as they relay this story to their father, the implication is this happened regularly. These young women regularly suffered bullying and injustice at the hand of the shepherds. Now put yourself again in Moses' shoes. What would you do? The last thing you want to do as a stranger in a strange land is get involved in trouble, right? But Moses was a man of principle. Moses was a man of justice. And Moses was a man of action. So Moses steps up and courageously drives off the shepherds. And then he waters these young women's flocks for their father. I actually think that teaches us something about what God does when he's sanctifying us. See, the Lord does not normally take your native personality and give you a personality transplant. What he does is he takes your natural inclinations, your abilities that he has given to you, and he molds them for his own use. Moses had a deep commitment to justice. This is the third time in this chapter where Moses sees an injustice and he steps in. He puts himself at risk in order to right the wrong. That was a good inclination. And what the Lord is doing is he's shaping that so that Moses will learn to do it wisely and to do it for his glory. And that's true in your life as well. It's very unlikely the Lord's going to radically change your personality to make you useful for his kingdom. He created you the way that you are. What he's going to do is refine you to take away those things that are sinful and selfish so that you will use the gifts, the personality, the inclinations you already have for his glory and for the good of his people. I think these verses also teach us something about Moses' presence and personality. We're not told how many shepherds come here, but there's more than one. Presumably, it's not just two. And Moses drives them off all by himself. Moses must have been a formidable figure, right? He stands up. We're not told that there's a fight that happens, but he stands up to intervene, and they run. As a 40-year-old man trained for military service, Moses was almost certainly a rather imposing figure. Yet when Moses does this, he doesn't pound his chest. He does not say, I'm just going to sit here for a moment and let these young women adore me for my heroic actions on their behalf. Rather, he immediately goes to work and he waters their flocks for them. He was a leader who was also a servant. Or we would say he was a servant leader. But then the strangest thing happens. These young women simply leave him there at the well. I mean, isn't that odd? I mean, this guy heroically rescues you. And they just leave and go home. Well, maybe they were afraid to invite what they thought was an Egyptian into their father's house. He was, after all, a Midianite priest. We aren't told. But what we do know is Moses is there at the well, left there, once again alone, having, instead of made friends among the Midianites, certainly made some enemies. He must have been wondering, are those shepherds going to come back with a whole bunch of their neighbors so they can avenge themselves? And I still haven't made the connection that I need to start a life here. He might have even been wondering if he should move on to somewhere else, that this place wasn't going to work out for him. As I say, it's one of the strangest things that these young women, who are obviously grateful, we hear that when they talk to their dad, leave him there alone at the well. Yet when the girls tell their father what happened, the priest of Midian responds, "Are you kidding me?" That's a very loose paraphrase. But that's actually what he's saying. Are you kidding me? Where is this man? Right? This man heroically delivers you. He waters your flocks. Bring him here. Call him so he can at least share a meal with us and get some refreshment and rest. Right? Raul is committed to ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Where is he? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses accepts the invitation, and the high priest gives Moses his daughter in marriage. Now, I want you to step back and get the big picture here. After all, I'm telling you, this section is really about Moses being raised up as a new patriarch. As soon as we see Moses meeting the women at the well, we ought to expect that something momentous is probably going to happen. Right? We think back into Genesis where Abraham sends his servant out, and in a well, he makes the contact that leads to getting a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. But more significantly, in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob himself goes out of his land to a foreign land. He meets Rachel at a well, who's coming in to water her father's flocks, and they get married. And actually what you're going to see here is the way this story is told, right? It's actually what happened, but the author, who's the Holy Spirit speaking through Moses, is telling the story. So we say, Jacob, Moses. Moses is recapitulating the experience of Jacob. Let me show you this. The comparison between Jacob and Moses is, as I say, particularly strong. Jacob flees his homeland because a member of his own household wants to kill him. So does Moses. Jacob travels to a foreign land where he doesn't know anyone. So does Moses. Jacob meets Rachel, a young shepherdess at a well, as she is caring for her father's flock. I mean, he doesn't meet Rachel, but the pattern is exactly the same. He meets the women. So does Moses. Jacob, it's actually described in a way that he heroically intervenes. What he does is he removes the huge rock that's blocking the well. These women couldn't roll it back by themselves. And he rolls it back and waters their flock. So does Moses. In fact, like Moses, Jacob doesn't watch them water their own flocks. He does it for them. As I say, so does Moses. Jacob marries the girl. So does Moses. The only thing that separates the two stories actually makes Moses look a little bit better. What Jacob does is he rolls away this large stone, which is impressive. What Moses does is he chases off a bunch of shepherds that were harassing him at a risk to himself. That was heroic. Nevertheless, the emphasis of these two stories is Moses is recapitulating the experience of Jacob. The reason why we're told the story this way is God wants us to connect the two stories, to see Moses as a new Jacob figure. We've already saw this when we were looking at Moses being put in the basket in the Nile. The basket was called an ark. The only other place in the Old Testament where this word is ever used is in the story of Noah, where it's used 26 times to describe the ark that Noah would get in and God would use to deliver humanity in conjunction with Noah. We saw that God was saying of this Moses, I'm going to deliver my people in connection with him. It's a new ark. It's a new deliverance. It's a new preservation of my people. That's what we're supposed to see here. And as you all already know, now see, Moses doesn't yet know this, but you know something he doesn't. Just as Jacob would lead Israel down into Egypt, Moses would lead God's people out of Egypt. God was creating a new patriarch in Moses, a new father of the people of Israel. I make this point because as you see such patterns in Scripture, it will help you to read the Bible as a unified story that finds its climax in Jesus Christ. Right? The Bible is written by many, many different people, but by one God. And it's telling a unified story. It's not just a little bit here, a little bit there. Seeing these connections will help you see the grand sweep of what God is doing throughout history. Let me give you another example that's related to this. Consider the four great figures in the line of Jacob. Okay? There's four great Jacob figures in the Bible. Well, there's Jacob and Moses. We've already seen that. But when God raises up Elijah, he's portrayed very clearly as a second Elijah figure. So we have Jacob, Moses, and Elijah. And of course, before Jesus comes, the Lord sends the messenger before his face, John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So you go Jacob, Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist. And then you think about who comes after them. After Jacob comes Joseph, through whom God saves his people in Egypt. After Elijah comes Elisha. Now, Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. Elisha's name means my God is salvation. Right? I skipped Moses. That was bad. After Moses comes Joshua, right? Whose name is actually the same name as Jesus, who actually brings the people by God's power into the promised land. And after John the Baptist comes Jesus, whose name is actually just Joshua in Greek. And God told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, God is working with this pattern throughout history, a pattern that finds its climax in Jesus Christ. Seeing those patterns will help you read the Bible, I'll say, with the grain of Scripture, rather than arbitrarily bouncing all over the place. So I want to encourage you to see those as you study God's word. Now, when we focus on this point in Moses' life, we could see something that he could not fully understand. The Lord is saying through these ordinary circumstances, I am not done with this man. Right? When Moses was at the well, he wasn't thinking, I'm a second Jacob figure. He couldn't see it, but we can. The Lord was saying through these ordinary circumstances, I am not done with this man. I still have important things for him to do. And beloved, that's how providence works, right? Not just in Moses' life, but in yours. Not through spectacular miracles at every turn, but through the ordinary circumstances of life. There's a well, a kind and courageous act, a grateful father, a marriage. Things that all look fairly ordinary. I mean, Moses' act was something you would have, if you had seen it, you would have gone home and told people about. But all things that seem pretty ordinary, not that God's doing something great. But God was at work in all of them. God weaves his purposes through the fabric of everyday events. And that's true in your life as well. Our Father in heaven is orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his own will. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. He's numbered every hair on your heads. It looks ordinary to us, but he's telling the story that he wants to tell, and he's using us for his purposes. Moses may have thought that his life was essentially over, but Almighty God was just getting started. Nevertheless, as I've already tried to point out repeatedly, because I think this is easy to miss, Moses had to wait. He had to live for a long time without anything dramatic taking place. I've called this last section Moses the Pilgrim because it teaches us important truths about our life as pilgrims as we follow Jesus Christ in this world. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Let me ask you something here. Have you ever felt like you don't fit in, you don't belong? You know, they say there's no such thing as a dumb question, but that was a really dumb question. Of course you have. This is the common experience that everybody, including every Christian, at times in our lives, we feel like we don't fit in, we don't belong. Well, I have good news for you this morning. In Jesus Christ, you belong. You belong right here in the family of God in this church. Nevertheless, you're never going to be fully satisfied in this life. You're going to go through this world realizing that this is not the world you were created to live in. You're going to have disappointments and struggles. And you're going to have, even if you're doing great right now, some point in your future where you feel alone, isolated, like no one really understands you. That's the reality of living in a fallen world. Now, we all have the same problem here. We all think circumstances, if they were just better, that would fix our problem. But that's not true. It's not true at all. But I want you to see what Moses does here. Right? Moses would spend 40 years in the Midian wilderness before returning to Egypt. Should say, of course, that these young girls, when they go tell their dad about the man, did you notice they didn't say a Hebrew rescued us? They said an Egyptian rescued us. He looked like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. Perhaps he spoke like an Egyptian. But Moses was not an Egyptian. In his entire life, the only time that Moses felt even remotely at home was the 3 years he spent being weaned by his mother before being brought into Pharaoh's household. He then grew up and spent the next 37 years or so outside, isolated from his birth family. Then he spends 40 years in the wilderness as an exile from the land. And you know, even when he delivers, better, God delivers the people of Israel out of the land with his leadership, he spends 40 years in the wilderness being bitterly attacked, listening to grumbling all the time. Essentially, for his entire life, Moses felt like he didn't belong. You shouldn't imagine that you will feel like you belong in this present world. But then we see your most remarkable thing. We're told that Moses was content. He was content to live with the priest of Midian. Isn't that remarkable? It's one of the things that God gives us in this life is contentment. Moses was content to dwell with the man, not relieved, not excited, content. Now, this Hebrew term can actually be translated a little bit differently to mean he chose, he determined. But actually, a number of translations, the American Standard Version, our own English Standard Version, the New King James Version, many other translations, use the word content because it fits best contextually. Now, that does not mean that he glided around Midian completely satisfied and happy all the time. He still felt the burden of being exiled from Egypt. He still felt the burden of having an uncertain future and perhaps believing over and over again that while he thought he was going to do something great and be a great man, it now looked like his life, in terms of worldly significance, was going to be over. He was wrong about that, but he would have naturally felt that way. And yet Moses was content to live where he was. It doesn't mean that he didn't struggle. What it meant is he did not allow his loss, his exile from Egypt, or his uncertain future to drive everything about his life. He settled there. He got married. He lived in the present by faith in the living God. That's where contentment comes from. Now, as I say, we're all wired the same way. We instinctively imagine that we will be more content when our circumstances improve. If you don't think that's true of you, come see me after the sermon and I'll tell you, well, you're wrong. You do think that. But let me tell you about your future. If the Lord does not call you home, I can tell you some of the most central things about your life 10 years from now. You're going to be a sinner, living and working with other sinners in a broken and fallen world. If you are hoping that improved circumstances are going to lead to you becoming content, you are kidding yourself. It will not happen. Contentment comes from trusting the Lord, from realizing that we are in His hands, by living for His kingdom right now, and realizing that our ultimate rest, our ultimate hope, lies in the future, in a city whose builder and maker is God. Contentment does not come from our circumstances. It comes from resting in the arms of Almighty God, seeking His kingdom first, day by day. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, as he wrote from a Roman prison cell, how's that for circumstances? The Apostle Paul tells us, I have learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Moses in Midian was learning that secret as well. So remarkably, Moses is content to live with the priest of Midian and to marry one of his daughters. But please notice what happens when Zipporah gives birth to their first son. Moses does not name their son Fresh Start, New Beginnings. Isn't everything great? He names his son Gershom, saying, I have been a stranger, a sojourner, right? Not someone that's a permanent resident, a sojourner in a foreign land. He still felt the burden of his exile. Moses cannot shake this nagging sense, but he doesn't belong. Now that might sound depressing, at least at first glance, but stay with me. This is where it gets really good for you and me. You see, Moses was living out something that every true believer eventually must embrace. The reality is that we are pilgrims in this life. That is our calling. We are not settlers. We are, in one sense, passing through. It doesn't mean the world's not important. God's called us to do things here. But in one sense, we are passing through, not putting down permanent roots. And that is not actually a curse. That is the calling that God has on your life. In Hebrews chapter 11, that magnificent hall of faith, when the writer gets to verses 13 through 16, he says something remarkable about the patriarchs. And by extension, this includes Moses. These heroes of faith confessed that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. See, the very thing that made Moses feel displaced was actually the Lord doing a deep work in his soul. Moses' homesickness was not ultimately for Egypt. It was for a land he'd never been before. It was to the land where Jesus reigns. It wasn't even for the comforts of Pharaoh's palace. It was a holy homesickness, a longing for something more permanent, more real, more satisfying than anything this world could offer. Moses was learning a pilgrim's perspective, and it would shape everything that was connected with his future leadership. The Lord was training his man, and the training ground was displacement. The classroom was exile. The curriculum was learning to hold earthly blessings with an open hand while keeping his heart fixed on something beyond the horizon. The application for us is completely obvious. Beloved, you live in a world that is shouting at you. It's not whispering, it is shouting at you. Put down roots, fit in, belong here. Make your mark in this world. Buy your own home. Pad your retirement accounts. Leave your mark. Well, let it be said, there's nothing wrong with leaving a mark in this world. It's for the good of the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with owning homes and being wise stewards of the resources God gives you. But the problem is that message is saying, be independent. You don't need to depend on anyone, not even God. You see how spiritually dangerous that is? And the Lord is saying, this world's not yet your home. It will be when Christ returns and he restores all things, but it's not your home yet. I'm calling you to be pilgrims, to follow my son, to walk in his shoes, and to hold the things of this world loosely. The only thing you should be clinging to, never being willing to let go, is Jesus Christ himself. The writer of Hebrews says that people who talk like pilgrims make it clear that they are looking for a country of their own. They're not just passing through geographically. They're living with an eternal orientation. As the people of God, our values are different. Our priorities are different. Our very definition of success is different. Moses got that. Even with a wife that he loved, a son he cherished, a father-in-law he respected, and a quiet life he was building in Midian, he never forgot that he was Gershom's father. He was a stranger in a foreign land. And that awareness kept him available for God's next chapter. I have to ask, what about you? How available are you? See, the truth is, being a pilgrim in this world can be hard. Let me slow down and just say that again. Being a pilgrim in this world can be hard. Because you all want to fit in, you all want to belong. So do I. Yet being a pilgrim people is the very thing the Lord is calling us to be and to become. Indeed, the people who accomplish the most for God's kingdom are usually those who feel least at home in this world. They are the ones who, like Moses, like Abraham, like all the heroes of Hebrews 11, were longing for a better country. They saw through the glitter and the gold of earthly promises to the substantial, unshakable reality of God's eternal purposes. Now, you may be struggling because you feel like you don't fit in. Beloved, please do not give up hope. You are not home yet. Indeed, the living God is not ashamed to be called your God, and he is preparing for you a city. Indeed, he is preparing for you a room in his very own house. So what do we take from this passage? Four very quick things. First, trust the Lord's sovereignty even in your failures. Moses' failure to deliver Israel when he struck down the Egyptian, this failure did not derail God's plan. Your mistakes, your disappointments, your detours, the Lord can use every single one of them, and he will. Second, trust the Lord's providence in the ordinary. Moses met his wife at a well. The burning bush was still 40 years away, yet the Lord was working in the mundane, the daily, the routine, and he's working the same way in and through your lives as well. Third, cultivate a pilgrim heart. Well, this takes work. You can't just hear this and go off. You got to work at it. Cultivate a pilgrim heart where you hold the things of this world with open hands. Enjoy them. God gives you blessings to enjoy. Enjoy them, but don't cling to them. Hold everything loosely except for Jesus Christ. And finally, remember that God's preparation often looks like a waste of time. I will tell you, my own life, that was one of the hardest things to deal with, is going for years and years of feeling like I'm spinning my wheels, right? God's preparation often looks like a waste of time. 40 years in Midian was a long time, but the Lord was not in a hurry. He was molding a man of God who could lead a nation. Now, whether the Lord is going to do something really dramatic in your life, he might, or whether the Lord is going to bear fruit through the ordinary quiet faithfulness of you simply praying to him and seeking his face day to day. Either way, the Lord's plan for you is that he's going to produce a lot of fruit through your life. God has that purpose, and nobody can keep it from coming to pass. Moses sat down by a well, exhausted and defeated. He stood up a servant of God in the making. Where are you today? Are you sitting by a well, wondering if the Lord has forgotten about you? Stand up. Look around. God himself is at work, and his plans for you, they are good. Amen.